today, by the way, Pastor Gary Lawton, even though he's been the pastor for a few weeks, but today is the day where he's now there, and he's done at Maranatha, and he's moving forward. And so I sent him a harassing text message this morning saying, hey, do you still remember how to do this? Do you need me to come down there and give you any pointers, you know? And he says, no, I think I'll just show up and see what happens, right? And so, but in the process of him becoming the pastor, it was asked of him, hey, we want you to share your testimony. How to, you know, tell us a little bit of your story of how you came, you know, to know Jesus as your Savior. And so, and interestingly enough, at our family camp this year, that was a component of it, people sharing their testimony. And so several people over the last several months have just been saying, so Rob, tell me about yours. And so today I'm going to do that. I'm going to, but it's going to be hidden in a story for you. But, you know, if you want details, you're not going to get that because, you know, Paul says, of the things I am now ashamed. And so of a life that I once lived, I am now ashamed, so I'm not going to glorify that, okay? But I will tell you some of my, a little bit of my story, okay? I ask you a question, okay? So all of you just ponder this question for a moment. If someone were to come to you and say, tell me your testimony, if you will, tell it to me. Dan, can I move this just back a little bit? Okay. And if they were to say to me, or to you, can you tell us, if you were to sum your Christian life up into two words, what two words would you use? Just think about that for a minute. If they could, somebody could say, nope, you only got two words to tell me about your Christian walk. For me, it would be a very simple two words, God's grace. Because for me, I am a man who has received way more than I deserve. An abundance was poured out upon me. We understand that it means God's unearned, undeserved love. God loves you just as he loved me and loves me. And we did nothing to deserve it, you guys. Nothing. In fact, you know, I was having lunch with Don Stewart, who will be here next month, by the way. I've asked him to come back. Him and Paul there. Paul does a sound table. And we were just talking about this and saying, you know, there's people that somehow get this idea that they can say, God, you owe me an explanation. I demand. And for us, do you want to know what we deserve? The lake of fire. Anything we get other than that is the grace of God. Let alone to heap his love upon us, which we certainly do not deserve. I could take you literally in the 66 books of your Bible that you have sitting in your lap, and I could show you nearly on every page the grace of God. Some people think that grace is just like a New Testament thing. No, it's not. I could take you back. I'll give you the first example of the grace of God that I can think of anyway, and you could probably come up with others. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Did he deserve that? No. God just chose to say, Adam, I want to walk with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to be a blessing to you. And so God gave him something he didn't deserve. And so from that point forward is the grace of God. And so, you know, I want to help you grasp a hold of this, and I want you to understand what, you know, how God gave me his grace. And I'll tell you my story, but really my story is actually written in the Bible, and or it's at least it's a story that I fit in. And so if you have your Bibles, I need you to turn to Luke chapter 15, okay? Luke 15, this is an amazing story about the grace of God. Probably, to me, a place where more of his grace is seen than any other place. But let me tell you something as we approach that. You've opened your Bible, but now let me give you some information. Throughout the Bible, we find, and you will see, different names. In fact, they've made, you know, like posters that you can hang on your wall that literally tell you all the names of God. And I'm not there. That's an exhaustive list. I'm not going to do that. But can I just give you a few of the names of God that that the very name kind of connects him to his nature, or to his title, if you will. For instance, Daniel refers to him as the Ancient of Days. And so you need to understand that God has always been, he always will be, he's ever and always has been. It's hard for our finite minds to grasp a hold of that. But that, in a theological term, we call that omnipresence. God is present everywhere, all at the same time, always has been, always will be, and that's an amazing attribute of God. I tell you that because for us, that some of us that might think that we've done something, that we've gotten away with something, or that we've somehow hidden from God, or we've somehow been able to, just because we don't see immediate consequences, we think that we've escaped something. Can I just tell you something? God sees it. He knows it. What happens in the darkness as well as what happens in the light. He's there. He's ever present. Unfortunately, he even knows what happens in our minds before we even speak the words. You can't get away from God. So no, can I just give you a suggestion? Don't try. Okay? Save yourself a lot of trouble. It's an amazing thing. Under that name, or under that description, if you will, his omnipresence, he is called the Everlasting Father in the book of Isaiah. He's the first, he's the last, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's the God of heaven, he's the God of earth, the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that created it all, and he still loves you. That's amazing. Still loves me. We also see another picture of him that describes him as not only being everywhere at the same time, but that he is all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. Isn't that amazing to think of? Not only is he omnipresent, that he is everywhere, just as he's here right now, he's with our men and women in Iraq and Afghanistan, and there he's with them in China and Japan and wherever else the Spirit of God is welcome. It's amazing. But yet at the same time, he's all-powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. We call that omnipotence. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Under that, we can see that he's called the Deliverer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Mighty One. He's the Rock. He's our strength. He's our shield. He's our warrior. He's our banner. He's our strength. So God is all-powerful. So there's nothing that any difficulty that you might go through that you're wondering, I just don't know if God can do this. I don't know. We don't have enough money to make it to the end of the month. I just don't know if God's going to be able to do this. Listen, God right now has our little solar system in the palm of his hand. The sun is spinning around in its orbit. The moon is spinning around in its orbit. Earth is spinning around in its orbit. And all of that is spinning around in the Milky Way galaxy. And that galaxy is sitting in the galaxies that we can't even see. And it's all in the palm of God's hand. And we are saying to him, God, I don't know if you have the strength to do this. Isn't that crazy? I mean, what are we thinking? We think, okay, Lord, you have the ability to hold the sun by your pinky, but I don't know if you can provide for me for the end of the month. You see how crazy that sounds? He's all-powerful. And yet, even though he is ever-present, he's omnipresent, he's omnipowerful, he is omnipotent, amazingly enough, he is perfectly just. He is perfectly right. Everything he does is fair, just, true, and right. He's omnirighteous. Everything God does. He never does something that is like a bad deal or something like that. Well, that wasn't fair, even though sometimes we accuse God of being not fair. But he's always fair, and he's always just. It's part of his nature. He's the Holy One. He's the God whose name is holy. He's the judge. He's the righteous one. He's the wonderful counselor. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-loving. He's all-protecting. He's all-caring, and at the same time, perfectly just and fair. Try that one on for size. And I will show you something, because I could go on and on and on. I could give you the poster. And you could read it for yourself. But do you know that there's a place where we see a picture of God, because we have this idea of him, and rightly so, respectfully so, of the righteous one, the all-powerful one, the creator of heaven and earth, sitting upon the throne of heaven. And yeah, we should have that. But I want to show you a picture today of God. I want to show you a place where God is completely different and he's described in a completely different fashion, and you won't find it anywhere else, 66 books of the Bible, except for what you have open right now. So you have in your Bible, if you're in Luke 15, right? Did you turn there with me? Okay. Look what it says. If we were to skip over to verse 11, if you have a study Bible, what does it say that this next story is going to be? The parable of what? The lost son. Some of you might have like a New American Standard or a New King James. What does your Bible say besides something than the lost son? The prodigal son. So two different things that describe the story that is getting ready to be told. The prodigal son or the lost son. So emphasis is on who? The son. Okay, so he is either lost or he's a prodigal, which both of those words mean the same thing. But you get the idea that, oh, we're getting ready to read about a son. And yes, we are, but may I suggest to you, I'm going to show you something in this, that you're going to see a picture of God like you've never seen him before. That hopefully it will transform your idea of who God is. Okay, so here we see this amazing picture. So let's take a look. We need to find out what in the world is going on at the time of the writing of this particular parable. So we pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 15. Notice what it says. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, meaning Jesus, to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he even eats with them. Interesting. So here we see something transforming right here. You have to imagine, let me put you into the scene. Jesus shows up in a location. People start to gather around him. They're called tax collectors and sinners. Interestingly enough, in the Bible, those two words are always connected together. I think that it's continued forward even into our own culture, only now we say the IRS and sinners, right? Doesn't it just kind of go together, you know what I'm saying? So here we see tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors in that particular culture were Jews working for the Roman government. So the Jews looked at these brother Jews that are now working for the government, taking their money, and they said, he's a traitor. He caved into the man. So we don't want to have anything to do with him. So the tax collectors were people that were isolated. They kind of lived somewhere between Jews and Romans. They really didn't have their place. So in all reality, can I tell you something? They were kind of the rejects of society. So this group of people that hung around with the tax collectors were other rejects of society that hung around with other rejects. They gather together. They want to hear, what does he have to say? Because Jesus speaks like no one they've ever heard before. He takes the time to talk to us. We sense from him that this guy really cares about us. So you see this crowd of people gathered around Jesus. Maybe a lot like this group here today. A group of people that weren't anything really exceptionally special, as far as the rest of the world would say. Sinners just hungry for a word from God. People that are saying, I don't know, but I want to know what he has to say. Now then, behind them, all of a sudden another group comes walking up. And they've got the fine clothing on. They've got the righteous gear that only the religious elite wears. They've got the proper head covering. They've got all of the gear on. They come walking up very piously, and they stand on the outer edges of all the rest of us that are gathered there to hear from Jesus. These are the guys that are the religious elite. These are the ones that know the scriptures inside and out. They are the ones that are not only, they're not really political leaders, but they are for the Jews. The Romans rule, but these guys kind of technically work for the Romans, but they chafe at it. These are the guys that call themselves the priests of the Most High God. These are the ones that work for God, so to speak. And they have grown to a place where what they say and on the outside of their lives, they look very, very good. But on the inside, they are just as corrupt as the sinners that are gathered to hear Jesus, but they would never say that. They stand in the back and they very piously with their hands folded go, oh my goodness, he's talking to this crowd of people at Calvary Chapel. He obviously doesn't know who these people are. I mean, these are construction people, law enforcement, firemen, business owners. But they're not righteous people like us. I can't believe that he would even sit and eat with these people. Well, he obviously isn't worth anything. Can you get the picture of this? These guys gather around the back. These are the people that God sent the priest to minister to, and they won't have anything to do with them because we don't wash our hands the same way that they do. We don't wear their kind of clothing. You get the picture here? So as Jesus begins to speak to this crowd of people, he's teaching them spiritual truths, and yet at the same time, he's going to speak to them and yet through them to the crowd of religious snobs that are standing in the background listening and criticizing. That's what we have here in this particular chapter. These are Jesus looking at these social outcasts, having compassion for them, loving them. And so notice that the first parable, if you see it right there in verse 1, your Bible probably tells you it's called the parable of the lost sheep. Amazing. Talks about a sheep that gets lost. The shepherd or the owner of that sheep departs from the 99. You guys have heard these stories. He goes out to find the one little lost sheep, bring it back to the flock. The story ends with great rejoicing. Yay, we found our lost sheep. Then it moves on from that story to a very similar one of the lost sheep. It's called the lost coin. So it talks about a woman who has a coin, loses it, searches for it diligently, looks into the crevices of the couch, looks in the vacuum bag. This woman, tears her house apart trying to find this coin that she lost. Yeah. Well, ultimately, when she finds it, great rejoicing takes place. I found the coin. Yay. So both stories, the point is very clear, okay? It ends, each one of them, Jesus parallels this and says, there's stories that illustrate a truth about people that are lost. So a sheep and a coin represent human beings that are lost, that need to be found. You see? It's an amazing story. But Jesus is telling that to this crowd of people saying, you guys want to be found? Yes. The crowd of religious leaders in the background going, oh my goodness, what is he saying? And in essence, Jesus is pointing a finger at their heart saying, these are the ones that you should be reaching out to, but you're so self-centered, you're so self-absorbed, you're not even reaching out to the men that God called you. You've created your holy huddle and you don't see anything else. I wonder if at this particular point they're red-faced, knowing this guy's picking on us, isn't he? Okay. All of these so far talk about lost, and I use the term lost sinners. In other words, those who got lost along the way, somehow, we don't know how they got lost, but somehow accidentally these people wandered off, however that happens. Jesus now changes the direction of this parable, and he describes yet another sinner. And this is my story. And this is where I will share with you a little bit about my testimony, okay? So we pick this up, and you got it right. It's called the parable of the lost son. That's me. Parable of the prodigal son. That's me. And maybe it's a story that some of you might be able to relate to in some fashion or another. So let's just see, okay? Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them, notice, both sons get it, his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with, look what it says, prodigal living. That's where the term prodigal son comes from. Verse 14, but when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he then went, and understand, Jesus, speaking of a Jewish kid, joined himself to a citizen of this country that's a far-off country, and this man sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Pigs, for a Jewish boy, not good. But look what happens. The famine is so severe, if you will, that he would gladly have filled his own stomach with the pods that the pigs ate. And for all of you moms that are here today, typically, but some of us dads too, that are, enablers, look at these words. No one gave him anything. Nobody fixed it. Dad didn't run after him, fix it. Mom's not out there trying to make sure that everything is okay. He's wanting to eat pig food. Nobody gave him anything. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, oh. Now look at this as he's pondering. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare? And I'm out here dying of hunger. I know what I'll do. Verse 18, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, and look at this, he prepares a speech to give to his dad. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Dad, make me like one of your hired servants. And I don't care if I'm a son. I'll work in the barn. And so, there's his speech. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his son's neck and began to kiss him. And the son said to him, here comes, Dad, I prepared a speech for you. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Dad interrupts his son. Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Similar to our other story, isn't it? Watch this. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and he asked him, he says, what's going on over there? The guy says, oh, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older brother, was angry. He would not go in. Therefore his father came out to him also and pleaded with him. So he answered and he said to his father, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me not even a young goat, let alone a fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother, the son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, notice the father gave it to him. It wasn't his anymore. You, Dad, have killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is already yours. It's yours, son. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother, not my son, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Parable of the prodigal son, the lost son. Context, interpretation, very simple. I'll give it to you in a nutshell real quickly. God is the father. The disgruntled son is the religious Jew standing up at the background saying, pff, I can't believe he's talking to these dirtbags. Okay? These Jews that Jesus is talking to are the ones, the tax collectors and sinners that have gone out, chosen to depart from their Jewish faith to become tax collectors for the Jews. They're the ones that have gone out. Now they're coming back to Jesus. Jesus is saying, you did the right thing by coming back. This is a good thing. And so, the rebellious son comes home. The father welcomes him, great rejoicing. The older brother gets mad. And I wonder if Jesus, when he got to that point, if he didn't say, and then the older brother came walking in and started saying, Dad! I wonder if Jesus was pointing his finger at those guys to where they were kind of like, going, you talking to me? Knowing no one's behind them. Jesus was nailing them in love, obviously. So, here we come to this point. So that's basically the context. This is a major Bible study. I'm going to just give you the highlights. What's the application for me and for you? Where do you fit? Where is my part in this story? Well, listen, as we're going to give out the parts to this. There's only a few of them that you can have. God is still the Father. You can't have that part, okay? You don't fit in that picture here, all right? That's not yours. Can't have that spot. So that leaves us two brothers. It leaves us the pigs and the fatted calf. So I don't know if you want either of those two. So that leaves us with the two brothers. As I've shared with you, I am the prodigal son. This is my story. It's a piece of my life. I am that prodigal. In fact, I have this picture hanging on my wall in my office so that I never forget this truth. I have a big one hanging at my house at home so that I never forget God's grace, ever. And I don't want you to ever forget it after today, okay? The word prodigal literally means reckless or wasteful. So reckless living, wasteful living, selfish living, that's really what it is. But can I show you something that the story here probably is more about the father than it is about the two sons? I'll give you my story. I'm going to give you six different sections. Interesting. I'll give you some words that kind of go with it. I think I stole it from someone. I don't remember who. Probably David Hawking. But in verses 12 and 13, we see the son rebelling. You see that? You can kind of circle verses 12 and 13 or put a parenthesis next to it or whatever. And here's a major component of the story. It is here that we see the son do something. This is very important that we catch this. This is what makes this story different than the lost sheep or the lost coin. The lost son made a decision to get lost, to be lost. It was a conscious choice made on his behalf to say, I want to leave. He makes a conscious decision to serve himself rather than to serve his father, to satisfy his own heart knowing that it will break his father's heart. Chooses to do it. And so, is that possible? Some say, oh, is that possible, Rob? Yes, it is. Because you understand, God only has children. He doesn't have prisoners. He loves you in the palm of his hand. But if you choose to depart, he won't make you a prisoner. He'll let you go because he loves you. But I will tell you this. He is the hound of heaven. He is a bloodhound that will find you no matter where you go because he loves you so much. And I'm living proof of that. I know what it's like to have my inheritance. I know what it's like to choose to leave the amazing care of God. I know what it's like. I got saved when I was in the 8th grade. I walked with Jesus for 4 years. And then somewhere along that line, I chose something. I know what it was like to enjoy the goodness of God. And I know what it was like to leave God's care and to head off for a far country. Now understand, I never left San Diego, but I left him in my heart. Because to be in the kingdom of God, to have him as your king, to have Jesus as your Lord, and then to say, I choose the world, you're going into a far-off country. It's an entirely different world, you guys. And you make a decision to go there. Somehow thinking in my mind, as Satan, as I began to listen to the lies of Satan, come over here, taste this, check it out, you'll like it. Taste this part of the world. And somehow or another, I began to believe those lies, thinking that the grass was greener in the world. And I know what it was like to waste a part of my life. And for 5 years, I departed from the presence of God and went into the world, into this far-off country. I wish I could get those 5 years back. Truly do. The second part, verses 14 through 16, you see the son reaping. Reaping. What does that mean? Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. It's a two-edged sword, you know. It cuts one direction, saying if you sow to the Spirit, man, you get to enjoy the things of God. It cuts the other way. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap corruption. In other words, you'll suffer the consequences of choosing the wrong direction. I know personally the sin of rebellion does something. Remember the boy, while he was in that land, there was a famine in the land. Can I tell you something? Can I tell you something that's worse than a famine of bread? And that is a famine of the soul. An emptiness of the soul when you realize, I'm not where I belong. A famine of the Word of God, where you're not putting the Word of God in. A famine of the relationship, where your soul dries up. Your spirit, if you will, dries up inside. I know what it's like when that famine takes place. An emptiness, a loneliness that, listen to me, if you would have known me during that time, you would have said, man, that dude likes to have fun. I want to hang with that guy because he knows how to have fun. And on the surface, just like the religious leaders, I knew how to look appropriate. But inside is where the famine was taking place. When you lay your head down on your pillow at night and you say, is this all there is to life? Is this all there is? If this is it, well, it can't be it because this isn't satisfying. It's a famine of the soul. When there's no peace in your heart, when that empty, lonely feeling that gnaws away at you when you lay your head down on your pillow at night. You see, sin promises freedom. Satan's saying, yes, come this way. Come here. We'll have some fun. But what you don't see is all the little traps and the bear, you know, traps that are waiting that you step into them. The noose that suddenly is around your neck. Promises freedom turns into bondage. See what I'm saying? It's an interesting path, isn't it? It turns into a noose around your neck, and if you left there, it'll kill you. Sin promises success, and it might give it to us for a season where we're going, wow, this is awesome. As long as it will keep us distracted, he'll give you success. Not that success is wrong or evil, don't misunderstand me, but if it's when you're pursuing that apart from your relationship with God, pursuing it as a Christian, a successful Christian is an amazing thing to behold. But a successful sinner is also a sad thing to behold. Because you look at somebody and go, man, he has everything and he's still not happy. I was that guy. Sin promises all these things, but it brings only death. A death probably worse than dying because it's separation from God. And especially for someone who tasted already and you know. See, the difference between a prodigal son and a lost coin or a lost sheep doesn't really know they're lost. A prodigal son knows he is. A prodigal son does things and he goes, I know this is wrong. And so there's a deeper part of the pain, you see. Amazing thing. I've been in the pig pen, I can tell you right now, with the best of the pigs that you could ever imagine. Pigs that people probably would not have thought were pigs. I hung out in great pig farms. Now they call them nightclubs. In the 70s when I was in the pig business, we called them discos, okay? So for some of you that were wondering, you know. And it was an amazing thing. You know, hanging out with other pigs, you begin to smell like a pig. You start to oink like a pig, and probably people would have told you that you dance like one, okay, you know, if you hang out in those places. Grunt like a pig. But you know what was an amazing thing for me? I will never forget, you guys, that in one of those moments, when God began, I mean, I thought I'd successfully hidden from him, and all of a sudden I heard the knock on the heart saying, so, is this what you want? Are you happy now? Got it all. You got everything you want. Is this it? And I remember that I wasn't asking God. I wasn't seeking God. I was saying, God, where are you? I mean, I was trying to hide. And the bloodhound of heaven came and said, just so you know, I see you. So is this what you wanted, huh? You got it all? You got everything you want? And that was an amazing moment. Because it was at that moment that God showed me something. And I'm going to tell that to you right now, and I've had the opportunity to tell it to other prodigals, even my own son who's a prodigal. When God knocks on that door when you've been in your pig farm and you smell like a pig and you've been grunting like a pig and hanging out with pigs and acting like a pig, and when God knocks on the door of your heart, you know what that means? You're not a pig. You're a son. And he loves you. And he's pursuing you. And that's an amazing thing right there. Because at that moment, I realized I'm not a pig. So then we see in verses 17 through 19, the son repenting. And just like the story, since I was lost, and this is an amazing thing, I don't get this. This is a component of this story that I don't understand. I can't put my finger on it, and I confess that to you. What is it that happens in the soul of a man and the soul of a woman when God suddenly makes them aware of the fact that you're not a pig? In our story, it says, and he came to his senses. Did you see that? I remember that day just going, it was kind of like this weird thing, like, what am I doing? How did I get here? Even though I knew that, it was suddenly an awareness that I was somewhere and I was living a life that was not for me. And God, there's inside a human soul, inside of a human heart, there's a little switch that only God has the right finger, and only God knows where that switch is at when he flips the switch and someone goes, what am I doing here? When you come to your senses. How does that happen? I wish I could tell you the answer to that. All I do know is that it does happen. If you're praying for a prodigal, pray, God, flip the switch and make him come to his senses. Have him do that, Lord. Bring him to his senses. And it's an amazing thing. You know, at this particular point, it brings a couple of steps to repentance that we need to understand. Because oftentimes you meet people that take step one. I'm not a pig. I'm in a pig pen. I don't belong here. This is not good. I'm tired of being unhappy. I'm tired of being lonely. I'm tired of being at war with God. I need to do something right. And they sit there in the pig pen and whine and complain about their situation. That's only part of repentance. Recognizing this is part one. Coming to the awareness, coming to our senses is part one. Part two of repentance means he got up and he started to move towards his father's house. You got to get out of the pig pen, guys. You got to stand up. I had to stand up. I had to make a decision to say, I don't want to stay here anymore. That way leads to the trough. This way leads back to the kingdom. I got up and I began to move towards God. That's part two of repentance. It's not just enough for us to recognize we're sinners. You need to turn towards God. You see what I'm saying? Very, very important. And then, you need to return. Run towards him. Not just know that you're in sin. Not just know that he has goodness. Not sit there and feel sorry for yourself. Not sit in your pig pen and complain, but say, God, I'm coming to you. I'm asking you now for your forgiveness. You know, I will share something with you. During that time, I had many people, Christian friends, well-meaning people, that came to me and said, dude, you know what happened? You better turn or you're going to burn, pal. You better change, boy. Or if you're not changing, man, you're going to die. You're going to go in the lake of fire. And well-meaning people that loved me, honestly, that told me that. But can I share something with you? None of those things. Yeah, they would convict me for a little while. Go, oh, yeah, maybe I better not party as much tonight. But can I share something with you? It wasn't anyone using the law in my life, although the law has its importance. Don't misunderstand me. But here's what I remembered. Romans 2:4, you can write it down. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You want me to tell you what led me to repentance? Was I began to remember how good it was when I was in God's presence, how I had peace, I slept well at night, my life was full, I didn't have to pursue the things of this world, I was satisfied with everything that God had given to me. I felt and I knew that God loved me. It was the goodness of God that led me to repentance, not somebody pointing their finger at me. Although, that's necessary at times, but I would encourage you, if that's not working, remind someone of the goodness of God. Remind them of that. We then come to the father rejoicing in verse 20, and that's the best part of the story here. This is the important part. When I made the decision to turn and go back to the Lord at the end of this five-year period of time, God in his goodness, God in his grace, if you will, the grace, God's grace, he did something. When I was at my lowest, when I was at a point where I'm feeling like, man, I'm so unworthy, I am so unacceptable, I can't step foot in a church ever again. you know, because these people probably look at me and say, what a loser. And, you know, I will be happy just to sneak in and just hang out with God on the outer edges, and that's all I want from him. It's all I deserve. And amazingly enough, that's where we see something radical happen. When we are at that, when I was at that point, when I knew that I deserved nothing, what do we see in the story? The father saw his son, and he ran towards his son. The only time you'll see in anywhere in the scriptures where God is referenced as running, and that's for returning kids. Now, you need to understand what that means. You've seen the Hebrew culture. They wore robes, right? Have you ever tried to run in your bathrobe? You know, your feet can only move so fast, right? So in order to run, you have to lift up. In that culture, you would have to lift up your robe, which would expose your legs. And for a Hebrew man, that was unheard of. That was humiliating. That was humbling. So here Jesus gives us a picture of the love of God for you, for me, as God reaches down, lifts up his robe, humbling himself to run to meet with you. That's how much he loves us. Is that crazy? The only place we have this idea of God sitting upon the throne, one of his long flowing gray beard saying, I'm watching you. And yeah, in reverent fear, we need to have that. But I want you to see that the Father in heaven was willing to jump down from the throne, pull up his robe, and run to embrace you the day that you said, I want to come home. Isn't that crazy? It's an amazing picture of God. And I can tell you right now that I came with my speech ready. God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve you. I have sinned. I have brought shame upon your name. I remember trying to confess those words, and then nothing but tears would start to come out. And you can almost like the father interrupting the son here. Yeah. Hey, everyone, my son has come home. Let's rejoice. Put the robe on him. Put the ring back on his finger. And you know what? Can I share something with you guys? Listen to me, all of you that may be on the run today. Or maybe you haven't made that decision to, you know, to put your hand in the hand of God yet. Can I tell you something? You're searching for stuff. You're searching for things. I did this. You're out there saying, well, maybe this will satisfy. Maybe more money. Maybe a cooler car. Maybe children. Maybe in relationships. Maybe education. And we pursue all of these things to try to satisfy that empty space that's in our heart. And you want to know something? The moment that I came back into my father's house, everything that I was searching for was there all along. Never had to leave. You see? We didn't have to leave. What we got on the outside was scars. And I can tell you right now that for me, the peace of God, the peace with God, do you know how much energy you are wasting right now if you're not walking with God? You know how much energy you waste at war with God? It's amazing. No, I'm not going to do this because I'm not ready to do that. So we battle with God. Do you understand? God has the sun, the moon, the stars in his hand. He has the universe in his hand. Do you think you can outlast him? He loves you. You're not a pig. It's an amazing thing. Make no mistake, I want you to make sure that you understand, because some people say, wow, Rob, you did all that, and yet you get to be a pastor of a church. Yeah. Grace of God. Do I have scars? More than I wish that I had. Do I have memories that I wish I didn't have? Because Satan goes, and he's able to do that, isn't he? He'll go into the library of our past, and he's able to remind us of the scars, and he's able to remind us of the things. I don't want those scars for any of you. I don't want you to have those memories. I don't want you to have to give Satan the tools to harass you in your future. If that is you today, stop warring with God. Stop running from God. Turn towards him. You're not a pig. You don't belong in the pig pen. It's an amazing, amazing picture. I don't want you to ever be hurt again. So if I can have the worship team come back up here, you can close your Bible. Did I tell you that that was the Father restoring? I think I forgot to give you the heading for that. As you're closing your Bible, you have to remember that one for later. Or come and hit me up. If I can have our communion team gather at the back, okay? When you just begin, when you come to your senses, I saw something. Can I share something else with you? When God ran to meet me with that compassion in his eyes, with love in his heart, and I was ready to say, God, forgive me, and he was saying, Rob, I love you. He won't even let you finish your prepared speech. I saw the cross in a different fashion. It's important that we see the cross of Christ as the payment for our sin. It's very important. We must come to the cross to be saved. You must come to that place where you say, Jesus, I recognize I am a sinner. I can't earn this. I can't do anything to get into the kingdom. You died for me, and I believe that by faith. And yet, honestly, now and after when God restored me, I saw the cross in the distance behind the Father. And I saw, and the cross looks different to me now. It's a different thing for me. And I know it's personally for me. But now I see the cross as an expression of love, not just the payment for my sin. Even though it is that. But I want you to see the cross of Jesus Christ as an expression of his love for you. Not in the clinical way of just paying the price for sin. Yes, that's important. Yes, it's true. But yes, at the same time, he's saying, but I'm doing it because I love you so much. I do it because I care for you. For a prodigal returning, God gave me his grace, and I can tell you, the grace that I mishandled before, I will never mishandle it again. It is a very precious gift that God is offering to you, that he's given to you. Many of you have received it. I brought disgrace. He gave me grace. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? I now understand when Paul wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. You didn't do anything to deserve it. I did nothing to deserve it. It is the gift, not from God, of God. He gives you himself. Isn't that crazy? Not of works. Can't earn it. Can't religiously buy it. Can't do a bunch of good things to get it. He just loves you. Pray with me, would you? Jesus, we want to thank you so much for your amazing love for us today. Thank you that we have a picture. And I can see you even now, God, running to Calvary Chapel Ramona, running to meet those that would just turn to you today. If you're here this morning, you have never made the decision to accept the love of God. If you're here today and you're still at war with him, you're still resisting him, you're still wrestling with him, are you tired of wrestling? Would you like to experience the forgiveness of God, the love of God? Right where you're sitting, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I am tired of being at war. I admit that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. If you're here today and you are a prodigal, you've been on the run, you've been out squandering with selfish living, like me, like I did. Have you come to your senses? If so, you need to make a choice. Say, God, I'm getting out of this pig pen and I want to come home. Forgive me for ever leaving. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. If you're a Christian here today, you've been on track, would you pray with me and just say, Jesus, strengthen my walk and deepen my love. Show me, Lord, that I don't need to go anywhere but closer to you. Lord, draw me closer to yourself. Let me see your grace. Fill me with your love. Baptize me with your Spirit. Keep me strong. Jesus, we thank you for what you're doing. In your name we pray.